I want tonight to take as a text the words of the verse 26. But Jesus beheld them, that's his disciples, and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The disciples have just witnessed the remarkable scene which has been described in the words that we have read tonight. A young man, unnamed, comes running, expressing an interest in the kingdom of God. He comes to the Savior, kneeling down to him and expressing in the most animated terms and the warmest of fashions, he speaks of having an interest in obtaining eternal life. The disciples have witnessed this. No doubt it has seemed somewhat unusual to them to see such a thing develop. The scene doesn't last very long, because the young man, warm and enthusiastic as he appears at first, within the matter of a few verses, and no doubt in terms of time it was only a matter of a few moments, all the time it took to speak a few words between himself and the Savior, the young man made his decision. He decided not to embrace Christ and to pursue the path of eternal life, but rather he decided to embrace the world and to pursue the way of worldliness, prosperity, and of wealth. Having witnessed such a scene, the Lord Jesus instantly turns to his disciples in verse 23 and begins to teach them and to instruct them in a very striking and a very powerful lesson. You see, if we have the Lord as our teacher, there will be nothing that will happen in life that will or may not be turned around to our advantage and for our learning. There are few scenes, I think, in the gospel record that are as tragic as this one. A young man coming with an interest in the things of God, but going away, grieved at heart, turning his back on the Savior, not prepared to take up the cross, not prepared to follow Christ, not prepared to sacrifice what the Savior called upon him to sacrifice, not prepared to pay the cost. He'd rather have his money than have heaven. He'd rather have the wealth and the fortune and the fame and the position of time than have eternal life. A tragic situation developing before the eyes of the disciples, and I'm sure the significance of it was not lost upon them. But even in such a tragic situation, In such a black and dark time, the Lord Jesus draws out of that very useful lessons and instruction for his disciples. You see, if we have the spirit of a disciple, and I've explained before now what the significance of that word is, it simply indicates one who follows Christ, and particularly the idea and the word is of one who imitates the example of the Master. The disciple is one who learns by example. They followed in the footsteps of Christ. If we think of these original 12 disciples, they followed in the footsteps of the Savior. They learn from his example. But if we have that spirit, following Christ, learning from him, then even in the dark times in life, even in tragic circumstances, in developments that come in our way that are entirely unexpected and on the surface seem to be of the darkest and worst kind, the Lord can instruct us and draw from those tragic circumstances lessons that are an encouragement and a blessing to our soul. Who would have thought that out of the scenario that develops in the early part of our reading, where a young man rejects Christ, and for all we know tonight is in hell, that out of his rejection of Christ, the Lord would draw the lesson of our text. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. There is here encouragement and comfort and instruction for the disciples, even as they looked upon that scene that must surely have caused them to fear and to tremble in their heart. I think that we are justified in making such an observation, because surely as we read this word, we think about what's happening. Is there not something of a shiver goes through your heart and in through your soul as you think of how close this young man came to heaven? How close he came to entering into the kingdom. He had an interest in eternal life. He knew he didn't have it. He wanted to get to Christ, to hear what he had to say. But he went away and at the last turned his back upon Christ and embraced the world. And as I've said already, for all we know tonight, is in a lost eternity. Do you not think the disciples would have been impressed by that? Do you not think their hearts would have been stirred and grieved as they recognized what was happening? Here's another instance of an individual rejecting the Savior. But oh, what a blessing it is to be a follower of Christ, even in such situations. We, in the course of our life, will come into dark valleys and dark circumstances, but if we are followers of Christ, learning from Him, there'll be lessons even in those dark days that will be for our benefit and for our encouragement. One of the things we should always bear in mind as we read through the gospel record is that as we look at the disciples, and if you think about what's happening to them all the way through the various incidents of Christ's life, it's a training ground. Here is their preparation for that great day when they will step out at God's command to be the heralds of the cross to the world. They are being prepared by Christ during these years of His ministry here on earth, being taught and trained by Him, equipped and prepared by Him to do His bidding in later times as the apostles, the sent out ones of Jesus Christ. This was the time of their training. The gospel record records their classroom experiences, if you like, learning from the Master Himself, being taught and prepared for their future service for God. The lesson that the Savior teaches them on this occasion, and we'll be thinking particularly of the lesson in the verse 26, is one which is part of their training to be the servants of Christ in future days. Here is a lesson that is a necessary part of the preparation of a servant of God to go out and to win souls for Christ. Here is the necessary preparation, or part of the necessary preparation, to go out and to preach the gospel and to spread the good news of Christ as the Savior of men to every creature. It was a lesson that they needed to know for the times ahead. The emphasis, as we have seen already, even in just drawing attention to the word disciple, is upon training. The Lord here is training and teaching them, equipping them for their service for Him. Well, here, if it was necessary for the disciples in that day to learn these things, it's just as necessary for us to learn today. If we would be the faithful servants of Christ, then here's something that we should study. Here's something that we should be willing to learn if we want to become the faithful servants of our Lord and Master. Let's come to verse 26 then and just see what is taught in these words. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." The first thing we want to notice here is that the Savior is teaching them about the difficulty of getting men into the kingdom of God. That's something that His disciples need to learn. He is impressing upon them the difficulty of seeing sinners brought into the kingdom of Christ. He is impressing upon them the difficulty, the obstacles that are in the way to men becoming not only interested in the kingdom of God, but coming into the kingdom of God and pursuing the interests of that kingdom. As we read the scripture, it becomes evident that to see a sinner saved is no easy work. The Savior would not have us to suffer under a delusion in this manner. It is not easy to see sinners saved. Today is a day of what we could call easy believism, when salvation is presented as an easy thing. Now, the message of salvation is simple, but salvation is not an easy thing. Did not the Savior himself say there in Matthew chapter 7 that men were to strive to enter in? They were to agonize. They were to labor. They were to press into the kingdom of God. Everywhere it is presented as a difficult matter. It is not easy to be saved. The Lord Jesus presents this lesson to his disciples here. They're soon to go out to be evangelists and the heralds of the gospel of Christ, and they need to recognize this. With men, this is impossible. What's he talking about? The this that he refers to is linked directly to the question of verse 25. Who then can be saved? He's talking about salvation. This is impossible with men, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. To see a sinner saved is impossible in human strength. It is not a task that any human can do. And that's what he impresses upon them here. With man, this is impossible. Now, the word simply means it can't be done. Men have no power to save others. And this is what he would have the disciples to learn from this particular incident that has just developed before their very eyes. It is as impossible as the scenario envisaged in the illustration that the Savior uses in the verse 24. Now, I take the words just to be what they may, or to say, to mean what they say. I take them at face value. I don't try to explain them away. I just see here an illustration of the absolute impossibility of one man saving another. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Don't you see how difficult it is then? There can be no argument as to the impossibility of seeing the sinner enter into the kingdom of God. Now, while the Savior spoke specifically of rich men, and he says in the verse 23 that a rich man shall hardly or with great difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven, and it's the rich man he is speaking of in the verse 24. That's the specific application of the words that he is speaking here. Yet the disciples obviously see the application of the relevance of these words to every sinner. Because they say in the verse 25, well, who then can be saved? If getting a rich man into heaven is like getting a camel through the eye of a needle, well then they can see that that is so utterly impossible that obviously there is application to all men. It's impossible in human strength to get sinners into the kingdom of God. The disciples see this. Now, what did the difficulty arise from? The impossibility arises from the love of the world that is found embedded in the heart of the ungodly. In the natural heart, there is that desire for the world. That's why this young man went away. He did not want to give up the world. He did not want to give up his wealth. Now, it's not that had he given away his money, he would have been saved. That's not what brings salvation. Some of the popish colonies of monks and nuns promote that kind of idea, and others beside them. That you give away your money, you earn favor with God. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. What he is saying to this young man is that here's where your first love is. Your love is not for God and not for eternal life, but it's for the world, it's for money. And it's the Lord is simply exposing his sin here, showing to him that instead of obeying the first table of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, which is the summary of the first four commandments, this young man loved the world. He loved his money, he loved his position, he loved his fame and his fortune. And because of that love embedded in his heart, it was impossible for that rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven in human terms. His heart was grieved whenever he learned of the cost that would be involved. He'd have to give up the world. He'd have to give up his love for temporal things. He'd have to fix his love upon something higher than the baubles of time and that grieved his heart, and he turns his back upon Christ, and he goes away. That's where the difficulty arises from. That's the natural heart. That's the state of the sinner's heart by nature. But you know, there's an application here that we don't want to miss. The Savior is speaking primarily of an ungodly man, a sinner. It's impossible to bring the sinner into the kingdom of God in human terms, or in human strength and human power. But you know, as we look at this situation, I see an application and a lesson that applies even to those who are in the kingdom. Because still, there is within us all a heart that longs for the world. A love for the world stood between this young man and Christ. The Lord Jesus says to him in verse 21, the final phrase of that verse, "Come, follow me." In Mark chapter 10 and 21, it's phrased slightly differently. He says, "Come, take up the cross and follow me." But as I read those words, both here in Matthew and over in Mark, do we not see that this is not only the duty of the sinner, it's the duty of the Christian? Has the Lord not said that it is a condition and the duty of discipleship that daily we are to take up the cross and to follow him? Is that not what he has said the life of a disciple is to involve? And yet what will keep us from that is a love for the world. That's why we are exhorted in Scripture, we are to love not the world, neither the things of the world. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're not to give our heart to the world. We're not to pursue the things of the world, because it is a love for the world that will keep us back from following Christ. It keeps the sinner away from Christ. It keeps the sinner going toward hell, causes him to turn around and to walk away. It will keep the Christian away from Christ and from following him. I think of Demas, who for a time served God with the Apostle Paul. Nothing to indicate that he wasn't a Christian. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 10, Paul says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He gave up on service. He drew back from the front line. He didn't take up his cross and follow the Savior as Paul did. But he fell out of step, if you like, and withdrew from the ranks of the front line troops, withdrew from active service, laid down the cross. Wouldn't engage in service for God anymore. Why? Because he loved this present world. The emphasis surely has to be upon the fact that this is only a temporary thing. Just this present world. Passing. How few there are, like Moses, who is referred to there in Hebrews chapter 11, of his faith, that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Those seasonal pleasures, this present evil world, oh, it can allure, it can draw us away. The world can stand between us and pursuing the interests of the kingdom of God. There's an application even here to Christians, although the primary thrust of the portion is obviously in relation to sinners. But if we let the world into our heart, and if we allow the world and its interests and its toys and its dogmas and its philosophies and its views to shape and to guide our life, what will happen? In a very real sense, we will act like that rich young ruler. We will not come, take up the cross, and follow the Savior. Now the truth that the Lord Jesus teaches here about the difficulty of getting men to Christ, getting them into the kingdom of God, the difficulty, as we see by extension, of maintaining an interest in the hearts of men in pursuing the cause of Christ, it's an impossibility for human strength. An impossibility. And the Savior wants to emphasize this to his disciples. You see, if we're going to get sinners into the kingdom, and if we ourselves as believers, those of us who are in Christ, if we want to see an interest in the kingdom maintained, and that interest in the world kept under, we need to understand that it is impossible in human strength to do that. There is no power in man to so surpass the world and its interest and its allurements to enable us to follow Christ. Now, the Lord impresses this upon his disciples when he says in the portion there, firstly, in the verse 23, as he begins this lesson, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you." Where you read that expression in the Gospels, you have a statement of emphasis. You have a statement of dogmatic truth. You have a statement of authority. The word verily, as you will know, simply means truly. But it has the idea of fixed, solid truth, unshakable, unmovable, unchanging truth. Verily, I say unto you, the speaker in the case is an authoritative one, for it's the Master himself. It's the Lord Jesus that's the speaker. And he says, truly, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's the Lord that teaches this lesson. It's a true lesson. It's an unchanging, dogmatic principle of truth and of revelation that it is impossible in human strength to so suppress the allurements and the attractions of the world so as to have men follow Christ of their own power and of their own accord. Not only is there that statement there in the verse 23, but look at verse 24. There is emphasis by repetition. And again, I say unto you. The Lord repeats himself. He has to repeat himself. Because disciples, just like every other group of scholars that ever lived or attended school, need to be taught again and again and again the same lesson. You and I need repetition. We need it. We need to be told over and over and over again the same truths. That's why there is so much repetition in the Bible. Some people have the idea that when they read a thing once, well, that's the only time they ever need to hear it. Or when they hear a subject preached upon, well, that's it for life. Now, we don't need to ever hear about that again. But you see how within the space of a few seconds, the Lord Jesus repeats himself and he lets it be known to the disciples, I'm telling you this again. Amen. And he not only tells them again, but he uses an illustration so that they can remember it. I don't think there's ever any of the disciples would have ever forgotten the illustration here. There's just something about it that fixes itself in our mind. The idea of trying to poke a camel through and the eye of a needle. We know that's impossible. The lesson is fixed and riveted in our mind and in our heart. So he repeats himself and emphasizes the lesson that way. But then in verse 25, there's an interesting, or verse 26 rather, there's an interesting little statement. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them. Mark puts it that he looked upon them and said. So he turns, as it were, most likely, he turns to them and makes eye contact with them and with an earnest expression on his face, gazing into their eyes, locking their eyes in contact with his, he states the thing again. With men this is impossible, but not with God. But with God all things are possible. This is not some casual comment that is just carelessly thrown out by the Savior, and if the disciples want to pick it up and learn it, well and good, and if not, well, they haven't missed much. No, it's not that kind of a statement at all. And earnestly he gazes into the eyes of his disciples. Perhaps we think about it, we envisage the scene, looking from disciple to disciple, even as he speaks, making eye contact with them all, and burning down into their soul these words, with men this is impossible, but not with God. Now you'll see the effect of this teaching upon the disciples. It's as if something dawns upon them that they haven't really understood before. It causes consternation in their hearts when the Savior teaches them that it is impossible to men to develop, promote, and carry through to fruition an interest in the kingdom of God. You just can't do it. You can witness to the sinner, you can preach to the sinner, but you can't get them into the kingdom of heaven. You can't exhort the child of God that has grown worldly in their ways. They've begun to slide back. They've become worldly in their thinking, that the things of the world have taken a hold of their heart again. You can preach, you can teach, but there's nothing that you can do in human power to bring them back again to their first love, to take up the cross and to follow the Savior. And these men are in consternation as this truth dawns upon them. Look at what it says here in the verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. They were exceedingly amazed. Now the words that are translated exceedingly amazed literally have the idea in them. There's two words involved, just as there are two English words, but both of them have the idea of striking something. Here are men who are smitten with the truth. They have the thought of someone who is struck so hard that they're stupefied, they're stunned. It's a stunning truth. Now, it's a very simple statement. It's impossible with men that sinners are saved, that the interests in the kingdom of God are developed and promoted. That's an impossibility to men. A simple truth. But it's a stunning truth as far as these disciples are concerned. It hits them right between the eyes, we could say. And for a moment, they're stunned. You see, I think that it's fair to say that we have a very inaccurate view of the mighty work that needs to be done in the hearts of men if they're to enter the kingdom as sinners. We have a very poor estimation of the work of grace that needs to be done in the soul, even of a Christian, to maintain an interest in pursuing godliness and holiness. It requires a mighty work of God, and there's not a man on the face of the earth that can do that work. There's not a man on the face of the earth, you and me included. Let's just think of our own lives as individuals, ourselves. There's no power within us to promote or advance an interest in the kingdom of God. You of yourself, I of myself, cannot do anything to advance the interest of the kingdom of God in my own life. I can't do it in my own strength. With men, this is impossible. And that is a powerful truth. It really hits these men. It is a striking truth indeed. Over in Mark chapter 10, let's just turn over to that chapter. In the verse 24, you find the same Greek words used a number of times, but there is a little variation in the translation. The disciples were astonished at his words, verse 24 tells us. Literally, they were stupefied. Again, they were stunned. In verse 26, the same word as is found in Matthew 19:25, they were astonished. As men had been hit with a truth that stupefied them for a time. But look at what's added, out of measure. They were astonished out of measure. What an impression this truth made upon their hearts. Now, it is important that this truth dawns upon us. It's important that it does make an impression upon our hearts, because it is vital to our service for God that we recognize that neither in relation to ourselves or anybody else have we any power to influence them, any power over them, to advance grace in their lives, to advance their interest in the kingdom, or to bring them into the kingdom. We have no power. As the Savior says, this is impossible. But the final thought I want us to consider tonight is this, that this impossibility is not to cause despair. It's not to cause despair. Because there is a second part to the statement. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The Savior, you see, is quick to give them the assurance that though gospel labors face impossible obstacles from a human perspective, there is a divine perspective to their work. Bless the Lord, there is a divine element to this work. If the work rested upon men, if the advance of grace in the lives of sinners, whether saved or unsaved, if the advance of grace in our lives or in the lives of others depended upon human effort, then what a miserable state we would be in, because that is impossible. It cannot be done. But that, as you will see, is only part of the statement. With God, all things are possible. That which is impossible to man is possible with God. They would not labor without success. In a little while, they would be sent out by the Savior to evangelize the world, to be the preachers of the cross. But they faced that labor knowing that though they had no power in themselves to influence men, yet God could do it. Is it not surely the emphasis of this lesson that the Savior teaches them that without the working of God in the hearts of men, even though sinners may come to express some kind of an interest in the things of God, as this rich young ruler did, without a direct and a powerful work of God upon the soul, he will walk away. He'll reject the Savior. For there's no power in man himself to save himself or to bring himself into the kingdom. And there's no power in any man to influence others to have that same effect upon them. His purpose surely is to direct their gaze to the Lord. They're soon going to go out to preach, but they must go to preach and to witness for Christ with their eye upon God. Knowing their own powerlessness, their own utter weakness, the absolute impossibility of the errand that they have been sent upon, but with their eye upon God. God can do what men cannot. That's the principle that he sets before them here. That which is impossible with men is perfectly possible with God. Now I want you to understand that when it uses the word possible here, sometimes we use that in a sense that expresses hesitancy or doubt or some kind of a limitation. Well, it might be possible. We use the word in that sense. But that's not the way it's used here. The word that's translated possible here actually comes from the word for power. And it simply means that God can do it. He has the power to do it. And though men don't have it, God has it, and it will be done. With God, all things are possible. I want us just to develop that thought for a moment or two tonight, for this is one of the main thoughts I want us to take away from this meeting, that God can do what men cannot. God can change hearts where I can't change them and you can't change them. And perhaps we're in a situation where we have labored and we have tried to impress the truth, and verbally we have tried to take the proverbial 2x4 and knock people over the head and try and talk them into seeing that this is how you must live. This is what you must do. We've tried to get them into the kingdom with all our power. We've tried to see grace advanced in their life. We need to recognize, well, we have no strength on our own, but let's get our eye upon the God that can do those things. Turn, if you will, back to the book of Genesis and to chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18 and the verse 12. We're back now at an incident in the life of Abraham. The Lord has just told Abraham that Sarah is going to have a son. And verse 12 gives us Sarah's reaction. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" Sarah was overcome with the absolute impossibility of what God was talking about here. Sarah have a child? The thing was humanly impossible. Couldn't be done. And the Lord said, let's go to verse 14. "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" That's the response to Sarah's question. That's the response to her laughter. "It's impossible," she said. The Lord replies, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" You see, what is humanly impossible is possible with God. "At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And we know what the history records. The Lord did it. Happened just as he said. When he said. How he said. And the Lord in mercy did that which was humanly impossible. In the book of Numbers and the chapter 11 and the verse 21, the Lord has just said to Moses, "I'm going to feed this people on flesh for a whole month. They're in the desert." And Moses said, verse 21, "The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them?" Where am I going to get food for 600,000 soldiers, never mind all their wives and children and all the other people that made up the nation? And the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." It's impossible, Moses said. Even a man of faith like Moses, the man who had seen God's power in so many remarkable ways, said, "Lord, this time it can't be done. This time you have spoken about something that's just too great, too big, can't be done. We're in the wilderness. We're 600,000 men. It can't be done. And the Lord's simple answer was with a question. You see how he uses a question again. Didn't he use a question to Abraham, to Sarah? He questions them again. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Is the Lord's hand cut short that he can't work? And again, their eyes are directed to the power of God in circumstances where men have no power at all. Jeremiah 32:27 teaches the same thought. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Again, it's a question. Jeremiah had been told by the Lord, I'm going to bring the people back. I'm going to bring them to the land. I'm going to restore them to the land. I'm going to save the people. And Jeremiah, though he wanted with all his heart to see it happen, yet he just couldn't get his mind around it. It seemed an impossible thing. And the Lord said, is there anything too hard for me? The book of Zechariah, almost right at the end of the Old Testament, the chapter 8 and the verse 6, again the Lord speaking about the restoration of Israel. And he's saying, what I'm going to do in Jerusalem. That well-known text there of the streets of the city, verse 5, shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. That's what God's going to do, he says. And verse 8, and I will bring them. No, it's verse 6 we need. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. It was a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing. It was a difficult thing. You'll see the word is rendered there in your margin. It's a difficult thing. It's a hard thing. If it's such a wonderful or marvelous thing in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it be marvelous in mine eyes? Saith the Lord of hosts, a title that emphasizes the almighty, omnipotent power of an infinite God. Oh, the Lord can do what men can't do. The Lord can advance grace in the life when men can't do it. He can bring sinners into the kingdom of God when men can't do it. There's nothing that he cannot do. That's the encouragement that the Savior teaches his disciples at this point. Now, this truth is especially applied in a little while to the disciples as the Savior leaves the earth in relation to their gospel work. You'll remember how in Matthew 28 and 18, the Savior as he ascended said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, go because I've got the power. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I, the one with all power, am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. What's the lesson that the Savior wants these disciples to learn? You can't do it. No man can do it, but God can do it. It's the lesson that the Lord laid before Zechariah, or Zerubbabel rather, through Zechariah the prophet. It's not by might, nor is it by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's God's work alone to stir up an interest in the kingdom of God and to bring men into it and to give us the desire to pursue the interests of that kingdom. Of course, the disciples had their duty to do. We have our duty to do. We have to go out, we have to spread the word. We have to press and exhort men to get them into the kingdom, but always with the recognition, with men this is impossible. What I'm trying to do is impossible unless God works. So the Savior is impressing upon these men, when you go to do your work for God, when you go to serve the Lord, go with an eye upon Him. Go looking to Him for the power that is needed to accomplish that which you desire to see done. The disciple must labor to the very best of his ability, but he must labor knowing God must work. It's important for us if we think about our own lives. If we're already in Christ, we're in the kingdom. But if we're to see the grace of God advance in our lives, we need to see the Lord do that. Nothing we can do. We have our duties. We have our responsibilities. We must read His Word. We must pray. We must be diligent in the attendance on the other means of grace to our souls. But unless God works, then the world will draw us away. Unless God moves us to be in the prayer meeting. Unless God moves us to be in the house of God. Unless God moves us and draws us and stirs our heart to be in the place of private prayer and private devotion and worship in our homes. And no human power can do that. Let us, even as children of God, recognize our need of the Lord to work in our lives. We need Him to stir our hearts. We need Him to work within us. I'm going to close just with a reference of Paul in his testifying of his own ministry in Colossians chapter 1, speaking in the verse 25 of being made a minister of the gospel. He says this, verse 28, whom we preaching Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now that's what God had called him to do, to preach in all wisdom, to reveal the wisdom of God in the plan of redemption, to labor to present believers perfect at the throne of God. The preacher had a responsibility in that matter. Whereunto I also labor. Oh, he's striving for that. That's what he's working to do, to fulfill the calling that God has given. Striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. Yes, he did what God called upon him to do, but he recognized he could only be successful in his labors for God as he strove with the power of God working in him and through him. We need the power of the Lord. That's what the Savior's lesson to the disciples here is. With God, all things are possible. He has all power. We need that power. We need the power of the Holy Ghost if we're going to see sinners brought into the kingdom of God. We need to see the power of the Holy Ghost work in our own lives if we're going to go on with Christ, taking up the cross and following him. As the Savior impressed these lessons upon his disciples, so he impressed them upon our own heart tonight. As it were, we want the Lord to look us in the eye. We want eye-to-eye contact with the Savior tonight, that he will settle our hearts, focus and concentrate our mind, and recognize we're going to go on with God. If we're going to see others go on with God, if we're going to see sinners saved, we need to see the power of God at work. For it is only as God works that the impossible is doable and becomes possible to us. May the Lord be pleased to give us encouragement even from this, and to get our eyes and our hearts fixed upon him, that we might live for God in his strength and see grace advance in our own lives and in the lives of others.